The passage before us this morning comes from Acts chapter 18. It's a little bit of a different kind of passage in the sense that it's kind of transitional. It's the end of some things, and then something new begins here in this passage, Paul's third missionary journey. And yet, even in the way it's laid out, in the providence of God, this is where we're at this morning, just in our regular study through the book of Acts. And I think it actually is a good passage for us at the end of a week of meetings that we've just had, to just kind of set that in context and see what Scripture has to say even about that. So I want to begin this morning by reading the passage. The first half of this chapter we looked at two Sundays ago. Just to remind you, we're going to pick up in the middle here. Paul has been in Corinth ministering. Corinth was a difficult city for him in a number of ways, and yet God had helped him, God had encouraged him, God had given him a vision in the night to say that God would bless him and protect him and use him there in Corinth. And so Paul stays in Corinth for a lengthy stay in spite of the difficulties. But beginning here in verse 18, where we're going to pick up our reading now, this is the end of his stay in Corinth and he takes off, okay? So just some context there. I'm going to begin our reading in verse 18 and read through verse 28. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. We need God's help today, so can we just pause and ask for that now? Now, Father, I think of the words I often think of from the old hymn in which it says, "Helpless, we look to thee for grace." Well, that's us this morning. You remind us that your word is for us as bread. And it's the just as we need the bread for our physical life, we live not just by that, but we must feed on the very words of God. And as your people in the Old Testament were going through the wilderness and had no way of providing for themselves, day by day, they looked out the door of their tent and found there your provision of bread for their needs. And then you came into this world and you said to the people that you are the bread of life, right after you had fed them. Lord, I even think of the way that you fed your people there when they were all gathered together, thousands of them. And food was put into their hands to eat, but that food was dispersed by your disciples, by your servants. And they could only give out what you had put into their hand. And that's my prayer this morning, Lord. I can't give out what you've not put in my hand. And so I pray that you would put your word in my hand, that I may simply pass it out this morning, that you might feed us from your word. What a great week we've had. We have fed, we have feasted on your word. We have been encouraged. by the rich truths of the singing we've heard. We have been confronted by areas of our lives where we're not walking or living as we should. We have heard the ministry of your Spirit to us in the quiet moments as your word was preached. Our prayer this morning, Lord, is that those things that you have put before us would not quickly be forgotten, but that we would really be changed by that. And our prayer is that we would be changed even by our time together around this text this morning. So make much of yourself. May your Spirit be free to do your work in our lives this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If we were watching a movie of the book of Acts instead of reading it here as we are in a book, and we get to the end of it there, where it ends by saying that the gospel continues to go forward. Paul is giving out the gospel in an unhindered way. And that closing scene were to fade to black, we would not be surprised at all to see what we see at the end of every movie. And that is, we would see the credits come on that black screen and begin to scroll up the page. And if we were to watch those credits for just a moment, we would probably do what we sometimes do at the end of a good movie. We would watch for a few names of the main characters that we had seen in that movie so many times. We would say, oh, yeah, there's someone. Oh, okay, that's them. And if it were Acts, we would say, well, surely the main characters would be Peter. He's kind of the main guy in the first half of the book. And then there's Paul. He's the main guy in the second half of the book. But there are some others that would kind of be some of our favorites. There's Stephen, who preaches that great message there right before he's stoned. There's Philip and Barnabas. We've got to have him in there. Timothy. And Silas is in prison singing with Paul that night. I mean, he's got to be in there too. But as it is with credits, they go and go and go, right? And the farther down the list it goes, the more there are the people who had little parts to play in it, lesser roles. And if we were to think of those who had lesser roles in the book of Acts, we might think of Ananias. Remember, he shows up when Saul is being converted there by God. He's blind, and God sends Ananias to go talk to him. We might think of Luke. He's the author of the book, but he quietly includes himself just in those little pronoun references when he's there, saying, we did this, instead of just they. We might think of some who we've read of in our text this morning. We might think of Priscilla and Aquila. We might think of Apollos. If we keep the theme of a movie here, if you have that role in the movie, if you're playing that part of Priscilla or Aquila or Apollos, you got a small part. You don't have very many lines to learn. You walk into the scene for a little bit, and then you're back out again. And yet, we recognize that as this is a small part, it's not necessarily insignificant. It's a small part. Yeah, nobody's going to name their kids after you, right? I mean, there's Peter's and there's Paul's. I don't know many Barnabas's, but there's Timothy's, right? And there's John's. I don't know many Apollos's or Aquila's or Priscilla's. And yet, just because their role is small doesn't mean that it's insignificant. You see, if this story were being played out as a movie, we would know that behind these people who we see in the story, there's someone else. There's a director, an unseen director. And it really is the director's story. The director is the one who's telling the story. The characters in the story are the ones who are simply acting it out. And it's the director who weaves it all together. Now, if we think of the book of Acts, the director of this story would, of course, be God himself, wouldn't it? Not just the book of Acts, but he's the director of the story of all of Scripture. He's the director of the story of all of history. And that's where you live, right? So he's the director of the story of your life as well. The title of the book of Acts tends to play up those who are in the story itself. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts or Actions, telling us of what these people are doing. But it's more than just the Acts or Actions of these people. It is really the story of the acts of God at work through the lives of these individuals. It's the continuing work of the risen and reigning Jesus in the lives of people. And as God directs this story, he brings these characters into contact with other people, right? In fact, if you think about it, it's the same in your life. If your life was a movie, hey, you get a front row seat. And at the end of your movie of your life, if the credits were to roll, the credits would have all sorts of people who have been in your story who came on the scene, some for large roles, some for very small roles. And yet all of those people in one way or another have touched your life. They are used by the great director of your story to make an eternal impact on you. Some may seem insignificant to others. They may not know about them, may not care about them, but God brought them into your life at a certain point, and he used them in your life for good. That may be the coffee team that you just got to know this last week. Maybe they are someone who God brought into your life at just the right point in time. Well, as we come to the end of Acts 18 here, we find ourselves in a bit of a transitional passage. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third, and it's really hard to see that almost. You can see it in verses 22 and 23. If you are reading a version that I'm reading that has a paragraph notation right above verse 23, which would at least indicate that to you, but you can see in verse 22, Paul comes to Caesarea, the port city, and then it says he went up. That's a reference to him going up to Jerusalem there and greeting the church, and then went down to Antioch, and that's where he ends his journey. And then verse 23, he jumps right out after some time and begins his third missionary journey. And as Luke tells this story, he almost turns the camera away from Paul, which has been kind of the main subject for quite a while now. Turns it away from him. There are some details about Paul, but not a lot here. It ends very quickly. And he points the camera at a few other characters who seem to play a small part in this story. But although their part is small, it's not at all insignificant. They have an impact on the lives of real people. And as we take just a few moments this morning to look at these verses, I want to encourage you to reflect on the way that God has brought people into your life who may play a part in your life in the sense that they've touched you at some point. And their part, their impact, although maybe small, is not at all insignificant for you. And I'd like you this morning just to have a heart of thankfulness for God's wise and his good work in you. And to that end, I want to make two statements this morning. Number one, thank God that he works in your life personally. I'm going to take that from verses 18 through 23. And then number two, thank God that he works in your life through persons. That's verses 24 to 28. I say that's bad grammar. I know, preachers do that sort of thing, don't they? Because I want that to stick in your head at least. God works in my life in different ways. He works personally and he works through persons or people. And I think that those two things can be seen here in this passage. So number one, God works in your life personally. Verses 18 to 23 are really a quick description of Paul leaving his ministry in Corinth. He's been there for some time, and he's heading to what is the home base for all of his missionary journeys. He's going back to Antioch. That's where he's come out of. Remember, from the very beginning, God had said, Paul and Barnabas are there ministering. He said, separate them for the ministry to which I've called them. And so they leave from there always, and they end up back there again. And that's what we see in this passage here. Verses 22 and 23 show us that. He spends some time there, verse 23 says, after he gets back to Antioch. I think he's sharing the blessings of his ministry and those things with the church. And then verse 23 says he heads out again. So it's the end of one thing and the beginning of something else. Now, Corinth had been a unique stop for Paul in the sense that he had stayed there for a long time. Up until now, Paul's kind of been a guy who's on the go. He does not stay very long. And maybe because he's driven out of every town because of persecution. But he stays in Corinth an unusually long period of time. Remember, God had promised him his blessing and his protection. Remember back in verses 9 and 10, there's that vision of God for Paul about his ministry in Corinth. And God said, you stay, you don't be afraid, you speak my word. And Paul did that. So verse 11 says he stayed there for a year and a half teaching God's word. And Paul found God to be specifically faithful to that promise, because we saw there at the end of that passage last time that Gallio, the ruler, is the one who would be the judge, and Paul is brought in before him by these Jewish people who want to see him in trouble again, and Gallio tosses the case out, will not hear it, and God, in a very real way, is faithful to his promises to Paul. But Paul isn't interested in just retiring in Corinth. He's not like, hey, you know what, this is a nice place, God put me here, and I'm comfortable here. Spend a year and a half, you know, I might just put down some roots. No, that's not who Paul is. He's a missionary. He's a church planter who has a heart for unreached people. So verse 18 says, at some point he recognizes it's time to move on. He had stayed there many days, it says, and now he knows it's time to go. And so he determines that it's time for him to head back to Jerusalem. He travels with his newfound friends that we read of, considered last Sunday together, Priscilla and Aquila. They leave with him from Corinth, and they travel with him at least as far as Ephesus. They will stay in Ephesus. Paul will end up going on to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. But there's an interesting statement there at the end of verse 18, where it says, in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. What vow? Well, we don't know. Do we? I mean, like I said, Luke does not give us very much detail here to work with, but Paul at some point had made a vow to God about something that was very significant. And although the text doesn't tell us specifically what this is, I think there are at least some hints here about some of the things that were going on in Paul's life. It says he had his haircut there in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea would have been the port city outside of Corinth, maybe 5 to 7 miles on that eastern side. He would have gone there to sail out and leaving Corinth. And he doesn't have his hair cut in Corinth, but he has it cut in Cenchrea after his ministry in Corinth is finished. Interesting, it's the culmination of something. Now that Corinth and his ministry there is done, on his way out in Cenchrea, it's there that he has his hair cut on his way to Jerusalem and to Antioch. And you say to yourself, well, that's interesting. Why in the world is he having his hair cut at all? I mean, what kind of a vow requires a haircut? You know, it seems that this would probably be a Nazarite vow, because that's the only vow that seems to speak of this. And you can cross-reference to Numbers chapter 6 in your Bible and read about a Nazarite vow there and some of the requirements for it. But some of the commentators mention that if you were to take this Nazarite vow where you wouldn't cut your hair and you would abstain from fruit of the vine and some other things, touching dead animals for some time, if you were to take this vow, that at the end of that vow, if you were away from Jerusalem, you could end that vow, and at the time that you end the vow, you could have your hair cut, and then you would keep your hair, and you would have 30 days to take that hair to Jerusalem, present it at the temple to be offered as a sacrifice with other burnt offerings there. That's kind of a culmination, an act of thanksgiving to God in the matter in which you've vowed. And that seems, to me at least, to shed some light on verses 19 and 20 and 21, because Paul is a little bit strange in those verses, right? He's doing something he never does. He travels with Aquila and Priscilla. They come to Ephesus, verse 19 says. Aquila and Priscilla are going to stay there in Ephesus. But it says there in verse 19 that Paul goes into the synagogue there in Ephesus. And in the synagogue, he's reasoning with the Jews, and they ask him to stay for a longer time. Meaning, as he's in the synagogue, he's reasoning with the Jews. They're very receptive to what he has to say. They're listening, they're responding, they're soaking it in. And they say, won't you stay longer? Won't you teach us more? And you would think, right, Paul would say, I'm in. But he doesn't. Verse 21, he says, you know, I'm not going to stay. If it be God's will, I will return to you. And that's interesting because Ephesus had kind of been what he had his sights set on clear back in chapter 16 on his second missionary journey. He's wanting to go into, it said, Asia there. That's this region where Ephesus is this main city. He wants to go there, but God did not allow him to go in there. Instead, directed him through the Macedonian vision over into what we would know today as Europe. And now Paul is finally in Ephesus. He's got people listening to him, and he doesn't stay. Why? Well, this is where we speculate, isn't it? We ought to be careful with speculation. Some people think Maybe he doesn't stay because he's trying to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. Some people think maybe he doesn't stay because travel is not easy in these days. There are only certain times of the year that you can sail across the Mediterranean Sea there. And he's trying to catch the ships while they're available, while weather permits. I tend to think it has to do with this haircut he has here. He's had his haircut. He's trying to get to Jerusalem within 30 days as a culmination to offer this hair as a reminder that God had been faithful to him. It seems to be the best guess to me that this vow that he makes would have been a vow that he made in Corinth in that difficult season. We took some time to study that together when we were in the first part of this passage last time. Remember when Paul came into Corinth, it was different than other cities. He was lonely. He came in there by himself. He was discouraged. He was very burdened for the other churches that he had already ministered to. He was broke. He had to work to provide for himself. He was fearing persecution. And in all of this, God had provided for him that vision that said, hey, Paul, don't worry about it. I will take care of these things. I will protect you. But I'm assuming here that Paul, in that very difficult season, either before or after that vision, had said to God, God, here I am, your servant. I need you to work here. I can't protect myself. I can't make people understand. And had made a vow to God that, God, if you will go with me, God, if you will help me, if you will protect me, then I will take a Nazarite vow and trust in you. And his long growing hair would have been a regular reminder to him of the faithfulness of God in his life to keep that promise. In other words, can I say it this way? That Paul's haircut was significant in the sense that it was a reminder that God had been at work in his life in a personal way. This was a vow between Paul and God. And that I think Luke, in keeping it with very just skimpy details here, reminds us that these are things that we don't get to look into. This is some sort of vow, some personal vow between Paul and God. But it's a good reminder for us that God is at work in our lives personally. God knows what's going on in us, whether it's a difficult season of life or a good season of life. God understands that. He knows all the details of our lives. And God is often at work in us personally. Aren't you glad that God works in a quiet, personal way in your life? Aren't you glad that there's something that happens by the ministry of His Spirit through His Word, so that even when you're sitting here in a time like this and some guy's up there rambling away, God is using His Word and His Spirit in your life to deal with you and to work in your life personally? One of the things I hate when you're trying to get some help is when it's impersonal. You ever do this? You call for tech help, or you call to get a bill resolved that's been sent to you in the mail, and you call the number, and some sort of automated thing comes on and says, hello, welcome, we see you are so-and-so by your phone number. And then they do this. They go, please just tell us how we can help you today. Some automated, pre-recorded, computer-programmed thing wants me to talk to them. And I can't talk to you. I can't explain the problem with my bill to you. It's impersonal. I'm so thankful that God is not an impersonal God. He's very personal. He made us. He is providentially at work in our lives in every detail, in every situation. In fact, he tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that God doesn't know about. And then he says this to us. He says, and you, my friends, are more valuable than many sparrows. Sometimes we feel hesitant to share the details of the situations of our life with other people because as we even think about it, we say they wouldn't know, they wouldn't understand. I don't even know that they would care. And yet those are the things we can bring to God. And He knows and understands. And even Romans tells us, doesn't it? In chapter 8 there, that when we pray, there are times when we don't even know the words to say. And the Spirit of God helps us pray and helps God understand the very things that are on our hearts. And so God knows our thoughts. He understands the complexities of the situations of life, the struggles that we're going through, and He works in our lives in a quiet and personal way, but a real way. I'm so thankful that God works in us personally. I think that's what we see in these first verses here. And then Luke tells us of Paul's third missionary journey that takes off there in verse 23. And really, he doesn't tell us much about it, does he? He just says there in verse 23, Paul spent some time there in Antioch. And then he left. And he passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. And what Luke is doing here is he's, in one verse, he's getting Paul from Antioch all the way back up to, when we get to chapter 19, he's going to be right back in Ephesus again. It's a huge trip, a 1,500-mile trip that Paul or Luke just says a couple comments about. But he takes him up through the same region he had been through on his first and second missionary journey. He's going back through those churches, strengthening the people in those churches, caring for them. And he gets to Antioch, or he gets to Ephesus, where we will see him again. And then Paul's out of the scene. He's off the picture, and the camera pans to another man. And you can see, beginning in verse 24, that Luke tells us of a man named Apollos. He goes back to Ephesus now. Okay, he tells us of a man named Apollos, who is a unique man. As we look at Apollos, we're reminded that God not only works in our lives personally, but God works in our lives through persons, through other people who come on the scene of life, who will be there on the final credits, as it were, of your life. And Apollos is a powerful illustration of this. Look at the way he's described in verses 24 and 25. There are a number of these statements that just describe him. First, we see that he is in Ephesus, but he's not from Ephesus. We read there in verse 24, he's a Jew, but he is an Alexandrian. He's from Alexandria. This would be the second largest city in the empire. It was a city that had a very large Jewish population. So even though Apollos grew up outside of Israel, he would have likely been raised as a Jew. He's called there in verse 24, an eloquent man. An eloquent man. Now, when we use the word eloquent today, we kind of say, well, eloquent means you're good at talking. In fact, people who we say are really eloquent can talk a long time and very smoothly about a whole lot of nothing. They're eloquent. They can fill space. People on the radio, or you might be thinking, you might, politicians. They can talk a long time, very smoothly, and at the end, say nothing at all. That's not really what this word eloquent means. That's not how it was used in an ancient way. This word, or this idea of eloquent, meant that he was a learned man. He was a man of words. He was a man who was well-educated. So it wasn't just the manner or the style in which he spoke, but it was that when he spoke, he had something to say. He had something of substance. There was something real there to hold on to. And he was able to explain it or articulate it in a way that was very easy to understand. So he was a man who was eloquent. He was a gifted communicator. And then verse 24 tells us that he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. Now the scriptures, when you think of that word scriptures at this point, are going to be what you and I would know as our Old Testament. Okay, those are the scriptures that he would have access to. God is still writing through his servants the New Testament, but he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He studied the scriptures, probably had much of them memorized. He was mighty in his understanding of the scriptures. And then we read the statement in verse 25 that says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been taught the things of God. We don't know where or how. Maybe that was in a home context by his parents who taught him the things of God. Or maybe that was in more of an academic setting, where he had studied much about the Word of God, but he had been taught the things of the Lord. Verse 25 continues by telling us he was fervent in spirit. This word fervent in spirit literally means to boil in spirit. It's the idea of something going on inside there, some energy, some effervescence, if you will. You know, when you open the bottle that your kids dropped, the soda bottle, they dropped it on the way into the house and you crack that baby open, there's some effervescence, there's some energy there that's coming out. And that was Apollos when he taught. He was enthusiastic, he was passionate, he was excited in his teaching and the truths. The truths that he taught were like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher's description of preaching. He called it logic on fire. And that would have been Apollos as he spoke. And then the end of verse 25 tells us he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. That is, that what he knew about Jesus was accurate. He understood Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. He read and studied those. He was very learned in the scriptures. And everything that he said about Jesus was accurate as far as he went. Because notice that the last statement of verse 25 says one more thing about him, doesn't it? It says that he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. So what he said was accurate, but it was incomplete. You think of John, he's talking about John the Baptist here. We kind of think of John the Baptist as being a New Testament guy. And yet really you have to recognize that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who came before the Messiah to point to him and say, this is the Savior that God had promised to send. That's what all of the prophets through the Old Testament are doing. They're saying, God has promised to send a Savior, Messiah. He's going to come. And the prophets couldn't see all of that clearly, necessarily the two comings. And even if you look at the preaching of John the Baptist, what's he preaching? You better get ready. He's here. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to burn up the chaff. He's come in judgment. And John gets arrested and thrown into jail. Remember that? And here's Jesus going around and he's gentle and he's teaching and he's healing. And John sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Wait a second. Are you really the one who's going to come? And Jesus very patiently shows John that he is indeed the Messiah, that John just hadn't seen all of this. But that's how the Old Testament prophets were. They spoke of the coming of God's Messiah, but they didn't necessarily understand all that God would do. And so I don't think that Apollos was absolutely clear in understanding Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Spirit, as we've even seen here in the book of Acts, and the expansion of God's kingdom and grace to even Gentiles like us. I don't know they would have understood all of those things. So it seems that he has an accurate understanding of the scriptures as they spoke about Jesus, the way that John the Baptist would have, but not a complete understanding of these things. So these descriptions show Apollos to be a powerful, intelligent, enthusiastic, scripturally grounded teacher who just didn't quite understand the whole story about Jesus. So while he's in the synagogue there in Ephesus and he's speaking powerfully, there's someone else in the synagogue that day listening to him speak, and it's these two, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 26 tells us that they heard him speaking there. And here he is speaking powerfully, but he's not quite accurate on everything. And as they listen to him, do you know what they do? Actually, I think this text is more instructive here about what they don't do. They don't do what maybe some of us might be tempted to do. You know, you sit in church and someone's up there teaching or preaching and they're not quite getting it right, at least in agreement with you, right? And Priscilla didn't elbow her husband and say, you know what, that's it. It's just another one of these guys. He doesn't quite get it. Tell you what, I'll meet you out in the parking lot. We're out of here. This guy, why do they let people learn? They don't even understand everything. Get up there and talk like that and waste our time. I'll tell you what. They don't do that. They don't just walk away from Apollos. Nor do they openly rebuke him or talk back to him publicly or discredit him. They're not out to have a fight. They're not out to prove how smart, how right they are, and how wrong everybody else is. That's not their heart. Their heart is to see the gospel get out. And so as they sat there that day, it seems that really their conversation, and I'm reading between the lines here, but their conversation may have sounded something more like this. You know, this guy up there who's teaching today, he's a sharp guy. And he really... has a powerful way of explaining things. He's a gifted communicator. He's effervescent in his spirit. He's excited. There's some, not just light there, but some heat to go with it. He's a careful thinker. He Although he doesn't understand everything, he would be an amazing tool used in the hand of God if he simply understood the whole story about who Jesus is. Hey, I tell you what, how about we invite him over to our house for coffee and homemade ice cream? You see, because if you're going to talk to someone about tough issues, coffee and homemade ice cream is the way to do it. And I know that's not in the text, but I really think it must have been something like that. So verse 26 tells us this. They took him aside and explained to him the ways of God more accurately. And I think there's really something for us to learn here about how to handle a sensitive matter wisely and carefully. Aquila and Priscilla are used of God in this situation in a great way. And sometimes God would desire to use us in the lives of other people. We come on the scene of their life for a little while, and we may get the opportunity to instruct them or to help them or to explain some things to them, but we need to do it in a gracious, respectful way. You know, one of the things that seems more and more to be true about our culture today is it seems to operate on the assumption that if you don't agree with me, a parenthesis here, obviously me, has it all right. Obviously, me is the most balanced person I know, right? Everybody else is kind of off over there or off over there, but yeah, I'm right on. So if you don't agree with me, then I have the right to openly discredit you and excoriate you, even in a public way. You see this happening on social media or online all the time, these public comment threads where people jump on there and say all sorts of stuff behind the privacy of their keyboard that they would never say to someone's face. I somehow have the right to treat you in that way simply because you do not agree with me. And that's not just political or cultural matters. The fact is that that kind of treatment of other people who don't agree with me makes its way inside the church. The church people can actually disagree about lots of things. And they can disagree quite disagreeably. And we can treat one another sometimes in a matter that is not at all like Aquila or Priscilla here. I think that the way that they treat Apollos has something to teach us about how to lovingly come alongside someone and to speak to them for their good. Here are these no-name tent makers. I mean, sitting in a service in a synagogue one day, and here's this brilliant intellectual mind up there who's been learned, and he's teaching. And they pull him aside to teach him. But that even tells us something about Apollos, doesn't it? It tells us that he was a man who was humble. And he was a man who was teachable. I honestly think that maybe that quality right there is as much an important quality as anything else in life. Are we humble and are we teachable? Are we willing to allow other people to come alongside us and instruct us and tell us that we're wrong or maybe we don't understand everything as accurately as we could or as we should? Really, a true student of God's word is always able to learn from someone else. So, tonight is youth night. And tonight we're going to have some teens preach. And a true student of God's word who's humble and teachable is going to come in here tonight and say, you know what, I'm excited to learn. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to listen carefully because every time God's word is open, there is something he has for me. And there is something that I can take away and I can learn from this. Apollos is a tremendous example for us about how to be teachable. And Aquila and Priscilla's response and the way they handle Apollos is a tremendous example for us about how we handle matters, even of theological disagreement, in a way that would be honoring to God. Friends, disagreement is part of life. It happens in the church. It happens in politics, in our community. It happens in our home. And we need to handle it wisely. Isn't that what we were instructed this week from James chapter 3? Don't go out there and try to solve the problems of life with your own earthly, natural wisdom. But why not rely on God's wisdom to solve these things? What a tremendous example this is of that very thing. So thank God that he works in your life through people. You know, Aquila and Priscilla's careful, gentle instruction of Apollos actually makes Apollos into a guy who is so mightily used by God in lots of other places. Our scripture reading this morning was from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So when you look in verse 27, it says that Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia. That's actually right back where Corinth was. So you can find him in 1 Corinthians. He goes to this church in Corinth, and he has a ministry to those very people in Corinth that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla had just left. And as he goes, we read there in 1 Corinthians 3 that that church was, that church had some struggles, didn't they? Some problems. And in their childish way, they kind of got partisan a little bit about who was their favorite preacher, you know? Fact is, Paul, he's got the, that guy's got the brains. So if you don't like Paul, if you can't listen to Paul, man, you're an infant in your thinking. Oh, no. Paul's got brains, but he can't get the words out. No, the guy to get the words out is Apollos, that guy. Whew. How could you not like Apollos? Oh, no. Another said it's Peter, right? But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, read for us this morning in our scripture reading, verses 5 and 6. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Apollos was mightily used in Corinth to go back there for the benefit of that church, but he was just a servant of God. Used by God, gifted by God, equipped by God. He was given understanding in the providence of God through Aquila and Priscilla's ministry in his life as they came and touched on his life and made an impact in him. And he goes on to make an impact in the lives of many other people, but it's God's work. God gives the increase. So verses 27 and 28 in closing here this morning, describe his powerful usefulness in Corinth. He goes there from Ephesus. They send this letter of commendation that was quite common in the day. Here's a brother who's coming. You can trust him. He'll do a great job. And he's a help to both those inside the church and to those outside the church. So notice this. Verse 27 talks about his help to those inside the church. It says at the end of verse 27 there, when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Now, I didn't pick this text for today. This is just what's next for us, right? But isn't that a great verse to come to right at the end of a whole week where we have sat here night after night and we've listened to someone who's eloquent and articulate and powerful and used of God in our lives to help us grow? He greatly helped those who had believed through faith. And I think we can say that even of God's ministry to us through this team who was with us this last week. That was Apollos' ministry in the church. And then it wasn't just ministry in the church, but it was outside the church there. Verse 28 talks about that God also used Apollos to defend the truth, to powerfully preach about who Jesus is. Verse 28 says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That word refuted there is a word that's a heavy word, a rich word, a strong word that means he overwhelmed his opponents. Now, wouldn't that have been an awesome debate to see? Here's Apollos in public debating about the fact that Jesus is really the Christ. And they put up other opponents against him, and he crushes them. All those things when you get in conversations with people and they ask you questions and you can't quite remember the answer until after they leave, and then you go, always happens that way. Like Apollos, he can remember it. And they say this, and he gets them, right? And he articulates everything clearly, and he crushes his opponents. We sometimes have a word for this. We use the word apologetics. It's an old word that simply means to defend the faith. And I'm grateful that God raises up men who are gifted in this way, much like Apollos was, to stand in a public forum and defend the faith against those who would object and have all sorts of slanderous things to say about the faith. And they can stand and clearly articulate truths. That's who Apollos was. He stood in a public way and defended the faith and preached the truth about Jesus. May God raise up more of those people. We need them, especially in our culture today. But may I say one thing about apologetics? And that is this, that nobody is won into the kingdom of God through an intellectual argument. Entering the kingdom of God is not a brilliant, only the brilliant minds who understand all the complexities of everything can understand. What does Jesus say? Unless you become like a little child, you'll not enter the kingdom. It's the work of the Spirit of God in a person's heart as the Word of God is understood because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. There's a need for apologetics, and we need to stand and defend the faith and speak clearly and articulately in our culture. But we need to recognize that God works in our lives often in quiet ways through His Spirit to bring people to Himself. So God works in our lives personally, and God works in our lives through persons, through other people. So what about you? When the story of your life is done, and the credits begin to roll up on the screen, and you think about the people that God in His providence has put into your life. There will be some who were major players in your life and some who had maybe minor roles in your life. But God sent them just the right time in just the right way. Who would be some of those people? I think that's a healthy exercise for us just to consider. Maybe it's a faithful parent who ministered, patiently instructed, prayed, led by example. Maybe it's a friend or a co-worker who God brought into your life at just the right time in just the right way. Maybe it's someone you actually don't even know. It's some preacher on the radio or something that you'll never meet. But they're a part of the story of God's work in your life. As we close this morning, I just invite us to take some time to thank God for the people that He has brought into our life. Thank God that He works in our lives personally by the ministry of His own Spirit. So really, He can do His work without other people. But then oftentimes He does His work through other people as well. And would you pray that God would help you? Because you're going to make it on the closing credits of other people's lives too. Would you pray that God would help you as you interact with them, be one of those people who are used of God in their life for His good, for their good, and for His glory? That's, I think, what this passage teaches us here. So let's close by praying together. Lord, we recognize Your sovereign purposes in our life. We didn't bring ourselves into existence. We're only here today because You have allowed us to be born, and You've chosen the families in which we've been born, the people who surround us on a regular basis as part of Your purpose and Your plan. And as they interact with us and they bump up against us and we against them, Lord, we pray that it would be, as we've seen here today, it would be contributing to the faithful ministry of Your word in our life, so that we would be who You've called us to be, that we would be shaped and instructed more and more in the things we need to know. Lord, we find ourselves like Apollos. We would say, there are things that I just don't understand yet. Lord, may You bring people into our life to help us understand those things. And would You give us a teachable, humble heart to listen and receive. Help us as a church and a family here, even if we have theological disagreements, to handle them in a wise way. There's much for us to see here in this passage. May these truths be used of You in our life for good, we pray. Lord, thanks for this last week. Thanks for Your servants who have come here and greatly helped us. Lord, we pray Your continued blessing on them and on the seed that has been sowed. As Paul said there, some sow, some water, but You give the increase. Lord, may You give increase for that seed that's been sown. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close today just by singing a benediction.